Happy Resurrection Sunday, everyone. For those who are joining us for worship online, thanks for joining us. This is Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter. This is where, like, if we were together, I would say, hey, he is risen. And the church would say back, he is risen indeed. Okay, so I know you guys are in your homes. You may be in your bedrooms. You may be in your living rooms. But why don't we give it a go? It sounds better when you're in, like, kind of a group of people in a theater, kind of a group of people. But hey, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen to that. You know, I looked up where that came from online, and I know you can't believe everything that you read online, but this was a Christian website, so maybe I think this one you can maybe believe it, I guess. But anyways, this phrase came because it came at a time when the Orthodox Church was starting to experience some schisms, some factions due to interpretational differences and perhaps other things going on. But as they were landing into different camps, there was one thing that actually everyone would agree on, and that was the agreement that Jesus has risen, and he has risen indeed. Like, they may have had some interpretational differences on communion and things of that nature, but the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection, everyone agrees. Everyone that believes and follows Jesus Christ, everyone believes. And that's where this phrase came from. He is risen, and so he has risen indeed. And so on this Easter Sunday, we come and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it means for us, not only internally, personally, but what it means for the whole world. This morning, I'm going to be preaching on basically just one verse. And this verse comes to us from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29. It's the passage, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Actually, I meditated on this passage this whole week because Esther Chalem, at one of our staff meetings, she showed me this, like, leather-bound quiet time journal, Seeking God's Face, and she was telling me it has, like, a whole calendar. It's liturgical. It brings in, like, the prayers from the Book of Commons and just kind of goes through a whole year of following in the footsteps and seeking God. And I was like, hey, how come you didn't give me one of those things, right? And so she showed me what it was. So I eventually got one. And I just, this week, I was following the calendar days of the Passion Week that was in this Quiet Time book. And this whole week, it was just a focus. The entry point was a focus on this particular verse, John 1, 29. And I just kept thinking about it daily. I kept thinking about it day after day. And by Thursday or Friday, it really captured my heart. The Holy Spirit used this passage to really resonate some things in my heart. And that's where the sermon comes from, just the heart of devotion this week from this one short passage. And I hope to share that because by the Good Friday we came together and this week, I just felt like I was more in love with Jesus than I had before. Like, I was more in awe of Jesus than I had before. Just, I feel like just thinking about this one passage, it's so much. And I hope it's what I can convey to you, but I hope more than me conveying it to you, I hope it's what happens to your spirit, to your soul, to who you are as you're listening to this message. I hope that your hearts will also just really be stirred to love Jesus more, to think about his supremacy, just his greatness, his worth, his value, all that stuff as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Okay, let's do that. Let's go for that. So I dedicate this whole sermon to Esther because of her book. Of course, scripture. Okay, scripture. Before we get into that, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The context of where this comes from. And that's from the book of John, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37. And so the background of what was going on when John the Baptist declares this. So this quote here, this passage, is actually something John the Baptist declares. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, look, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world." Now, as John said this, he had a huge crowd that was listening to him. Because John had become actually a very successful and a popular baptizer. God had given him an assignment. He told him to go get ready, go baptize people, and he was doing that. And in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, it says the whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem, okay, it may have been an exaggeration, but still, it paints the picture that everyone that heard about this movement of the water baptism was coming out to meet John and get baptized. And they were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John was at the peak of his success and his success in his ministry. When you get a whole city coming out just to receive your ministry, for a pastor, for anybody ministering, that is a sign of success. Now, part of the success was driven because there had been this 400 years of what theologians now call it the intertestamental, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this intertestamental silence. The last book of the Old Testament was the book of Malachi, and it was written at 430 BC. And so after Malachi wrote his final writings, his prophecy, after he passed, for 400 years, there were no longer any prophets. There were no longer any man of God that was sent by God himself, claiming to be, I have come from God, I am a prophet here to tell you what God wants you to hear. So for 400 years, generation after generation after generation, people were waiting and waiting and waiting. So they called it a time of silence. Now, they established synagogues. They were able to study the Torah. They would continue to study, and the religious leaders and teachers and priests. So they did practice those things. But in terms of hearing this word of God from a prophet, it had been silent. Now, add to that, Old Testament prophets also prophesied there would be a king like David, someone who would come in and bring peace, bring prosperity to the Israelites. They were under the Roman rule in that time period, Greeks prior and then the Romans. But there was coming a king that would come and really establish the Jewish kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, once again, as David had done. And they were eager to receive this king. That's the term Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the one who would come and establish the kingdom. So when John arrives into the scene, he is so popular, he's gaining traction, he's gaining a movement. The religious teachers, the religious leaders, they're kind of wondering, is this the promised Messiah? Is this the one that was promised to come by the prophets Isaiah and others who spoke of him? And so they send out a delegate, they send out a group to ask him of his identity. And immediately John says, look, I am not the Messiah. If that's what you're wondering, I am not the Messiah. And so the conversation continues, and if you're not the Messiah, then are you Elijah? Okay, there was some indication from the book of Malachi that the spirit of Elijah would return. So are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah either. So finally they say, are you the prophet? I'm not sure what they mean by the prophet, but apparently they have been waiting for the prophet as well. And John says, no, I'm not the prophet either. So finally they're just like, then who are you? Like, how is it that you're at the point where all of Israel, all of Jerusalem is coming out to follow you? Like, how are you accomplishing this? Like, who are you? And in that moment, John quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40:3 says, now, I'm the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. I'm just coming from the wild, okay? Because John was wearing the camel hair, eating locusts and honey. And my job is to make straight the way for the Lord. My simple job is just to prepare a way, because the Messiah, the King, is on his way. In fact, John said he's in our midst right now, but that was his job. And he adds to that Isaiah quote, he says something that I find so intriguing. You know, I'm not even worthy. When he comes, when he shows up, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy of doing that. That's the background in which, and then the next day, the book of John tells us Jesus does show up and he's ready for his, inauguration into his earthly ministry. And so this is where Jesus is baptized. But when John sees him coming from afar, he says, behold, look. And I just kind of imagine John's face with a bit of excitement and a smile and a declaration. Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where this statement comes from, this kind of environment. At the peak of John's success, as all of Israel were waiting and waiting and waiting for the king. Now, before I go into the actual passage, I want to pause to just share perhaps a relatable application. Hopefully something that will stick with all of us so that as we continue to develop our spirituality, it just is something that we allow it to form how we become older as just in our Christian faith. For John, this wasn't some kind of self-debasing, like false humility. Oh, you know, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. You guys know what I mean? Have you had those moments where there's a moment where you can have false humility, like everyone's applauding you because you did something amazing or you did something sacrificial? They're like, that was wonderful, that was great. And you kind of have to do that. Oh, no. You know, if you're a Christian, especially, that wasn't me. It was all God, or it was so-and-so, it was the other things. And you kind of do that. Have you ever been in those moments? To the people in this room, have you had moments like that? Okay, so good. I think that happens to all of us. So what John isn't doing here is some kind of a false humility statement. Oh, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. What he's really recognizing is, yeah, he is at the top of his game. He is at a place where he is, you know, incredibly successful, but none of that really matters because the one who comes has so much supremacy, so much worth, so much value that compared to his majesty, his glory, this really doesn't compare. I think that's what's really going on in John's spirit, in his heart. Maybe he had a little bit of false humility, who knows? But what I recognize in here, in his statement, is the greatness, this glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I want to kind of think about how this might apply in your lives, in my own life, right? I think it's safe for me to say you guys are all pursuing success, right? I think it's been driven by perhaps mom and dad, grandparents, you know, aunties and uncles, by our society that, you know, the reason we wake up the next day and do what we do is we're trying to step, one more day closer to what is in our paradigm, at least, whatever it may look like, a successful life. We want our vocation, our jobs to get to a place where we feel like we're successful. We want to raise our family successfully. We want to have marriages that are successful. And I'm all for success, right? I'm not anti-success. I hope success is what, you know, all of us experience. The reason we go back to school and we try to re-educate or pick up another degree is, again, towards more of a vocational success, right? This is safe for me to assume that for all of us. Now, in this path that we're on, trying to achieve our 5-year plan, 10-year plans of success, I guess my question is, is Jesus still in the center, front and center of this path? Or do you feel like Jesus actually sometimes gets in the way? He's too demanding, he wants too much from me, and so I have to push him off to the margins a bit, like here. You stay here, Jesus, just enough for me to be religious and spiritual and forgiven and all that good stuff. But on my path towards success, please don't get in my way. Please don't ask me to sacrifice things that are the very things that I need. I need more of to achieve my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan. Once I get there, I may actually bring you back to the center. I don't think we consciously do that. But sometimes we can lapse into that. We feel like, Jesus, you're a little bit in the way. For John, when he gets to the place of his success, when he's at the top of his game, there's no question here. He understands that there is a supremacy of Jesus so high, so great, that he's always kept at the center, that he says, even at the top of his game, look, you guys may think I'm popular, even the religious leaders are asking me what is going on here. I've captured the national headlines. But look, I'm not even worthy to tie this guy's shoes compared to what I've gained, what I've been able to accomplish. And I want us to really wrestle with the reality, what's going on in your own lives, in your pursuit of wanting whatever you want to call it, American dream, success. Has Jesus been kind of pushed off to the margins? And my concern is if that's our norm, if that's the direction in which we have postured ourselves, I really think, you know, just I look at our church, just you guys are bright, you guys have education, you guys have families that back you up. You have many resources, just many things that will help you get there. I think, I wish success for you, in fact. I think a lot of you with your diligence and all of those things will get to that place. But when you get there, as Jesus would say, what profit is there if you gain the whole world and yet on the way you lose your soul? There's nothing to gain in that. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, is the King, is the Lord still at the front and center, or has he been kind of marginalized? Not dismissed, not completely ignored, but just kind of pushed to the margins because you're pursuing success. And I was talking to a sister just last week, and in her workplace, she comes across many people who are, I don't know, these power positions, CEOs, the people who've, like, in a way, climbed and they made it to the top of the proverbial ladder, and they're now in this place of position, influence, power, and all of these things. And we're living in a time when we're trying to somehow rebalance that, rebalance the imbalances. And so there's courses that are being introduced into these companies, diversity class, diversity about the equity when it comes to gender, equity when it comes to race, and all of these things are being taught. And the sister tells me, there's no effect. Like, they can bring in these courses, and I can still see the way these CEOs treat some of us. There's just no sense of humility, dignity. You can tell in the way they talk, they carry themselves, we're still just lower people that they can kind of push around. And as I was talking with her, I said, why would they give that up? Why would anybody in that position say, oh, here you go. You know, take my position, take my status, take my wealth, here you go. Apart from the gospel, apart from knowing Jesus, without a change of heart, I'm not against diversity classes or these things that are being introduced, that's fine, but those are not enough to change the hearts of these people. And she was saying, of course, they would never change because of these classes. It has absolutely no effect whatsoever. And my concern is for us, the believing community, the church, the believers, are we going to get to that place and be just like that? Are we going to get to the place of influence and this sort of the proverbial top of the ladder only to be, I don't know, those that just use people, manipulate people? God forbid, even abuse people. This idea of gaining success while keeping Jesus at the margins, it's a dangerous one. It's one in which if we get there and we have no way of recognizing the worth and the value and the magnitude of who Jesus is, it's not worth it. You can get there, but it's not worth it. I hope Jesus is at the front and center now. No matter where we are in our social kind of class, no matter where we are, that Jesus reigns supreme now. Because once you get there, there will be such a sense of character, of humility, that you'll take what you have, everything that's been given to you, perhaps you've even earned, okay, I'll put it that way, and you'll be able to use it for God's kingdom because you recognize, as John did, the worth and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I hope that's our path. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to get into John 1:29 now and just break it down to three different phrases. First is the behold, the second, Lamb of God, and the third one is the who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, behold. So this word is basically in the NIV, look over there, look, okay, behold. I did look up the Greek of this word, and it shows up all over the Bible, but what it carries is this look intently, looking with intention. It's not like this casual glance, oh, okay, I see it. It's actually what John is exhorting us to do is look over there. Pay attention to that man that is coming. Keep staring. Not some like superficial noticing that we, you know, typically do or just kind of background people. He's saying just glance at him, stare at him. It would be like if I say, look, you know, look at this person and keep staring at him. It'd be very awkward, but that's what John is doing. Just to help paint kind of a picture of it, in the same Greek word is used in the parable of the talents, okay? The parable of talents is where the master comes and gives certain monetary talents to the servants, and then they go and make a profit. So to one of the servants, he gives five talents. Five talents meaning one talent was about a year's worth. Some would say it may have even been like 20 years worth of wages. This is just a lot of money, okay? So this master comes and gives the servant five talents, a lot of money. He goes home, he goes to business for 1 year. He comes back in this parable, and then he says to the master, Look, the five talents you've given me, I've acquired five more. I made a wonderful investment. Is that 100%? Five? It is 100%, right? When you invest five and you get another five. Look, I've made 100% return on investment. If you were to put some, you know, investment into some stock and it netted you 100%, you'd be like, look at the load of money that I just made simply by investing into this stock. Look. That's the look. That's the word that is being used. Pay attention to what's going on here, because you may want to get in on this too. So that's the look. Behold. And so this idea of, okay, behold, look, there's Jesus. No, it was gaze at him. Intently look at him. Now, the first century audience, they had the advantage of physical sight. Jesus was physically walking on earth, and they were able to see him physically. We don't have that advantage, but that doesn't mean that we cannot see Jesus, because in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be opened so that we may know him better. So that's the prayer that we can pray too. If we want to gaze and behold and look and intently just stare at Jesus, we pray, open the eyes of my heart. My physical eyes can't see, but the eyes of my heart can behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question is, how are you all doing? How are you doing at the gazing, the staring, at the looking, at the beholding of Jesus Christ when it comes to the eyes of your heart? What are the eyes of your heart looking at even right now? Where is your gaze? Where is your focal point? And how is it that you can put at the focus the Lord Jesus Christ? We do this with scripture. We can do this sometimes with imagination. For me personally, I think songs, playing a song on my, you know, Amazon Echo, just play the song, Man of Sorrow, on Friday night. That helps me. However it is, whatever tools that you may have at your disposal, utilize them, use them. Take volumes of time and to just have this staring, not contest, but staring time into the person of Jesus Christ. Some around you may look at you and say, what are you doing? You look like you're daydreaming. You're not. You're beholding the Lord Jesus. And for me, I was doing that this week, just constantly thinking about Jesus. And the more I thought about him, the more I thought about this passage, just my heart fills with hope. My heart is filled with conviction. My heart is just really filled with joy of this person, Jesus, that's resonating in the focus of the eyes of my heart. Yesterday, as I was wrapping up the sermon, I thought about this again, and the Lord reminded me, I think the Lord reminded me, of Peter's betrayal. You know, the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter betrays Jesus three times. He says, no, I don't know that man. No, I don't know that guy. And I think we understand. He was even cursing. He was even swearing to the point of defensiveness. And then I thought about John 21, where Jesus reinstates and restores Peter back into ministry. Because I imagine in my mind, like Jesus is at this point of desperate need. He's getting arrested. He's getting abandoned. And when you're asked, hey, do you know this man? Weren't you with this guy, Jesus, this Galilean carpenter rabbi? And I was like, no, I don't know him. I don't know how you feel, but I think I'd feel conflicted. I think I'd feel shame and guilt. I think I'd walk away thinking, why did I do that? I've known this man for 3 years. And on a dime, I just turn on him. And he had a whole weekend for days, he struggled with shame and guilt. You know that shame and guilt that just is kind of there? Sometimes it like gets the best of you. Sometimes it doesn't, but it just kind of resurfaces. I think that was what was going on. And then John 21 comes in, and Jesus, you know, they're fishing, and Jesus says, Peter, come here, let's have breakfast. He says, hey, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter's like, yeah, of course I do. Of course I do. You know, that's what you're supposed to say to Jesus. Yeah, I do. But Jesus asks 3 times, and he says, yeah, I know you love me. Feed my lamb. He doesn't even bring up, remember the night of the betrayal? Okay, let's talk about it. Peter, he says, do you love me? Now feed my lamb. And when I imagine that in my mind, and I think about Jesus, I think about who he is, the restorer, the redeemer, just everything that he does for us, loving us, I can't help but like want to listen to more songs and just sing to him and love him. Can't wait to get to church so that I can like sing with you and think about Jesus even more. That's the eyes of our heart stuff. So behold, look, spend time looking at Jesus. Now, as we're looking, what are we seeing? We see the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now, it's as if John knew the audience were going to like look and like see, like know what they were looking at, because it's a metaphor. It wasn't really a lamb that was walking. It's like, look, Lamb of God. It was a man. It was a carpenter. He was coming by. He says, this is the Lamb of God. Now, obviously, John speaks into a crowd that knew the meaning of the Lamb of God. Theologians have kind of tried to figure out what reference from the Old Testament this is referring to, and they kind of debate over 3 of them, and it could be more, but at least these 3 that takes prominence in their debate. One is in Exodus 29, there is a lamb that is sacrificed that makes an atonement for our sin, and that might be the lamb that, you know, people are referring to. Ultimately, he's going to make a sacrifice. His blood will be the atoning sacrifice for us. So that's one explanation. Another plausibility, another explanation is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you know this, is a suffering servant passage in Isaiah. This is the one where it's like the sheep is led to the slaughter, to the kill. And that sheep that's led to the slaughter, it represents Jesus. Again, his sacrifice for us. So some people think it's that one. Probably not that one. Another one, theologians say, maybe it's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed and the blood was put on the doorpost. And at the end of the Passover, that 10th and final plague, Israel is set free from bondage, from slavery. So some people think it's kind of a reference to those 3 items, that the reference points from Old Testament. Now, they could be right, and I think it gives us something to really think about. But I want to think about like the cultural kind of the idea behind the Lamb of God, okay? The cultural sort of implication behind the Lamb of God. And then I want to go into a point of application as it, I think it relates to COVID, possibly for you, for, you know, some of us. So this idea of the Lamb of God, because we're not living in an agricultural society, we live in a modern society, we drive cars around, we're not farmers, we may garden, but that's not farming. So that's the kind of the society we live in. The Lamb of God, it doesn't strike sort of the feelings and the thoughts that we, that the first century listeners might have thought about. For them, their whole understanding of civilization, building a home, building a community, building a city, it's based on agriculture. Without agriculture, there is no livelihood, there's no food. There's no commerce. There's no economy. There's nothing, right? Without such animals, without things that they can raise, yeah, they cannot build a city. And so for them, the Lamb of God was very precious. It was something that was really like one of the building blocks, foundational building blocks, if you will, of civilization as they knew it. Now, there's other factors, but just kind of that was their understanding. And so in a sacrificial system, now think about it this way. Year after year, as an Israelite, you are required to go into your herd and take the spotless, the best one, the one that is the healthiest, the one that you need for profit, the one that you need for, you know, economy and just putting food on the table. But you are to take the best one and to lay it at the altar of sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. I was really trying to think of like a modern day equivalent of something that we maybe, like, what would be the something best that we can offer? I mean, one of the things that I thought about was like, okay, we might own multiple cars. You know, it's like offering that better car, the newer car than the older car that you were going to trade in anyways. But that doesn't work. Okay, so I know that doesn't work. But just this idea of something that is precious to you is being sacrificed. Why? Because of the atonement, because of the sins that we have committed over the year. So that Lamb of God thought process, you know, stay with me, because it's this idea of bringing the best to the Lord. Now, one way of thinking about this Lamb of God is perhaps when the Father sacrifices His Son, like there's an element of sacrifice on the Father towards us because He loves us. But I'm looking at this from our end as we're bringing a sacrifice to the Lord because something just is not right. Something has just, we've been thrown off. Sin has gotten the best of us. And as we approach the Lord again, we bring the best to Him, okay? That's the Lamb of God motif that I see. Now, let me kind of put this in context of what we may be struggling with. You know, looking at this past year with the pandemic, a lot of things have blurred, right? You ask a parent right now, like home is work, it's school, it's, you know, it's dining, it's restaurant, it's just all of the above, and it's just chaotic in a home. Maybe you've done well, and you've been able to really compartmentalize and discipline yourself. Praise the Lord if you have those skills, but for the most part, most people I know, just things have really blurred. Now, I bring up this pandemic, and before I say anything, with no shame, no guilt, no condemnation, this is not where it's coming from, because everyone has struggled, including myself. We've been thrown off balance. Something doesn't settle right. And so in this year, what started off as pandemic, the church, we must, you know, stop gathering for worship because of the safety, public safety. And we're all for that, okay? This is not an anti-public safety thought process. But along the way, somewhere along the way, I don't know about you, but at least for me, convenience sort of, you know, surfaced. More than I want to. It was convenient for me to just, let's just turn on the phone, go on a Zoom, kind of half pay attention to the prayer meeting or the worship that's going on. The other half is like, oh, yeah, what's going on with the sports team of mine? Let's have some breakfast. Hey, honey, what are you doing? Brushing my teeth, all that. This is kind of all blurred. Now, if you are not that, I commend you for that, but I think a lot of that has settled in. And now this whole idea of Sunday worship that we used to do on a normal basis, coming together, it's just, we've been thrown off rhythm. Like our rhythm has been just completely thrown off, including our emotions and our mental health. And I think for some of you, you still are resilient and you're still fighting it. Awesome. But I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with someone in our church. And that person comes to Jess and I, says, you know, for the first time in my life, I can now understand why someone would commit suicide. For the first time in my life, I can see why someone would take his or her own life. I've never thought about this before. I've never entertained this thought. But for the first time, I realize it's possible. As we asked, is this a thought that you've been having? And the person said, am I crazy? I said, I don't think you're crazy. You've never shown this tendency before. But I think all of your spiritual rhythms have been completely thrown off. In the name of being cautious and, you know, making sure you're not part of spreading this pandemic, you've carried a load of caution, but then it begins to blur into anxiety, maybe sometimes fear, and it's just hard to discern those things. And you know it's caution, which is very practical and needed. At a certain point, it's anxiousness. And on extreme days, it's just borderline fear, and it's just all meshed together. And it's difficult on your own to discern these things. So we did some ministry and just some prayer. We made no accusation. We just loved this person and ministered. What I think about in this season where we've been thrown off balance, and now with the vaccinations rolling out, the idea of bringing back to the Lord our best, even to the point of sacrifice. And again, please don't mishear me. This is not anti-pandemic. This is not anti-science and none of those things. I just know that things are going on in people's hearts. And somehow we have to have some introspection, awareness, ministry towards one another to be able to rebuild up people towards carrying on his mission. And I think one of the elements that we can think about is how do we again start sacrificing for others? We are making sacrifices by even coming. I get all of those things. But in this area of bringing him for the atonement of, you know, things that have gone wrong. So let's do that. Let's really do that as a church. And this, I hope this isn't some, it's not like you would hear it and you feel guilty because you haven't been coming to church. That's not what this is about at all. It's about rethinking about how do we gaze upon Jesus and just really look upon him so that it stirs my heart. And it excites you to say, I want to sing to him. I want to worship him. I want to be in his presence. And I don't mind being in the presence, as long as it's safe and, you know, masks worn, with people, with the church body, my spiritual family. Because that's where my heart is going. I hope we can rebuild our lives beholding the Lamb of God. Okay? I just want to kind of throw that in there. The last point, the sin of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the part that really got to me the most. I thought about that phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. Think about that. Who takes away the sin of the world. Like all the sin of the world is going to be placed on one man, and he's going to overcome it, defeat it. He's going to take it away from this ugly, fallen, broken world. Everything that is wrong with our world, this one single man, the Lamb of God, look! He's going to take it away. And I'm like, wow, that is amazing. I find that almost hard to believe. It is like, that is a lot of pressure on Jesus. The entire sin of the world on one man. Like really quick in your mind, think of the top five sins that just quickly come to your mind. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, you go there. When I thought about it, violence, injustice, trafficking, famines, wars, it just came right into my mind. And those are just, you know, news headline worthy ones. What about self-righteousness, lust, and anger, and all these other things that we try to kind of keep within? There's just so much sin, and yet this one man is going to take it all away. And I was like, wow, that's a lot of pressure on him. I was thinking about like comparisons. Imagine this financial, not even a company, but the financial officer, they're going to bring end poverty once and for all. This one financial officer is going to end poverty once and for all of humanity. It's like, whoa, that's a lot of pressure, right? Think about a doctor or somebody in the science field. This one doctor is going to find the cure for cancer, and then AIDS, and then COVID, and then every other disease that I can't name that kills people. He's going to do it, or she's going to do it and end it all. That's a lot of pressure. Whether it's a teacher or a social worker that's going to end all the social perils. And yet Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes on the sin of the entire world, and he's going to take it away. And as I think about the truth of that statement, you know, we read through New Testament and we think about the way his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection that we celebrate today was the pivotal moment, the pivotal weekend when this comes to pass, when all of the sin of the world is laid upon him and he goes to the cross paying for the sins of humanity, myself included, every single one of us. And because of his act of obedience and sacrificial love for us, God raises him up from dead to life. And then God exalts him to the highest place where he belongs. I have no problem that Jesus belongs to the highest place because he takes care of all the filth and the ugliness, the treachery, all the things that have gone wrong in this world. And this man, through his love and sacrifice and death on the cross, he's going to deal with it. I don't care what anyone's accomplished. Jesus deserves the highest place. He is to be exalted in the highest place objectively. But I put my heart now, I want to say yes, in my own heart, in my own life, nothing should sit on that throne room other than Jesus alone. You're the only one who took on sin, and you defeat the greatest enemy of all, that no scientist will resolve, that no other religious groups will be able to really address. But you defeat death itself. When you came out of that grave and resurrected and was raised to life, you gave hope. You released hope because our world sucks. Our world it's not a nice place. And yet, through the resurrection, we can have this tension of hope. We receive this statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's such a gospel in this. Look at the Lamb of God. He invites you to gaze upon him, gaze on his beauty, to love him. And he's the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb that atones for everything that has gone wrong. And he takes it all away. It's laid upon him, and he's raised to life. And that's why, for me, I love him so much. I mean, this week, I was just so in love with Jesus, just enthralled by who he is, as the eyes of my heart kept staring at him. On this Easter Sunday, I hope today, you know, you'll have many reasons to celebrate, but the one that really reigns supreme is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His defeat of sin and his defeat of death. We love him so much. I pray that your heart is stirred to love him, to pursue him with all your heart. May the Lord bless you. Happy Easter. He is risen, and he has risen indeed. Amen.